Luke chapter 12. As we have studied through Luke's gospel, we find that these chapters are packed. I have the privilege of just taking as long as it takes to work through a chapter. And we spent some time in Luke 11, and as we come to Luke 12, some of you may be relieved, but let me say this. We're going to have to review Luke 11, just very quickly. Let's read together Luke chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. If you'll follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows." Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word given to us to reveal yourself, to reveal Jesus Christ, to show us as sinful men who we are without Christ, to show us what you have done to redeem your people and to show us who we are in Jesus Christ. We pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would teach us. We pray that, as it's already been mentioned, that this preacher would be a tool in your hands, an instrument, that we would not hear from the mind or the heart of a man, but that we would hear the voice of Christ Jesus. We pray this in his name and for his kingdom's sake. Amen. So, as I mentioned today, as we begin Luke 12, the first thing we're going to do is look back in Luke 11. So, keep your Bible there where you can see Luke 11, and we'll reference a few verses there. In verse 14 of Luke 11, the Pharisees accused Jesus of acting by the power of Satan. Their claim was that while he had said he was equal to God, because he did, while he had claimed to be God in the flesh, while he had claimed to be the Messiah, their claim was that he was working in the power of the devil. What they were accusing him of, this blasphemy that they accused him of, was hypocrisy, claiming to be one thing while in reality, in fact, he was another. That was their accusation. And Jesus showed them and us in the scripture how ridiculous the nature of their argument was. How can a kingdom divided against itself stand? It is laid waste. How can Satan cast out Satan? So hypocrisy was the accusation against Christ. The theme of hypocrisy continues. In verse 37, Jesus goes to a luncheon. When we think about going to luncheons, they're happy occasions most of the time. This was not a luncheon that I think anybody would have wanted to be at. This luncheon was the place where Jesus exposed the sin of the Pharisees and the scribes. This was the luncheon where he pronounced a series of curses. Woe unto you, Pharisees. Woe to you lawyers, or you scribes as well. And the sin that Jesus points out, the sins that he brings to light, are the sins of hypocrisy. Verse 39, they washed their hands, but inwardly their hearts were full of robbery and wickedness. Verse 42, they kept minute tithing laws, but ignored justice and the love of God. They were like hidden graves. They looked fine on the outside, but those who came into contact with them would be defiled. And the scribes in verse 47 honored the prophets with lip service, with outward service, but inwardly they did not honor the prophets and they did not keep their teaching. Then in verse 53, we saw that Jesus left the luncheon. And we read that the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile, plotting to catch him. They wanted him dead. And they would seek to catch him and to have him killed. The tone in chapter 12 has changed. We see it with that last verse. The tone has changed. Jesus at one time may have been viewed as an annoyance, may have been viewed as a hassle or an inconvenience, but now he was seen as an enemy that had to be eliminated. We should also note that as we started to see in chapter 11, the attitude not only of the Pharisees and the scribes, but the attitude and the tone of the crowd changes as well. In verse 29, Jesus calls this a wicked generation. It doesn't necessarily mean that every single person in the crowd or every single person in that generation was wicked, but the crowd in general was wicked. They were sign seekers. In the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the crowds were curious. Many were undecided about who this Jesus is. They were wondering, is he the Messiah? But now, the tone has changed. Now they are joining in the accusations against Christ. They are demanding a sign from heaven. And the great majority of the crowd has written off the possibility that he could be the Messiah and certainly would not consider that he is actually God in the flesh. 11:29 tells us the crowds were increasing. The crowds were increasing. This should give us great hope as we have a smallish crowd. I mean, we have a good crowd for Waco Family Baptist Church. But here the crowds were increasing, but this was not an increase in disciples. It was an increase in those wanting to see the clash, wanting to see the argument between the Pharisees and the scribes and Jesus Christ. They wanted to see Jesus tripped up. They wanted to come and watch the show. There were healings. There was demons being cast out. There was feeding of multitudes. And John 6 seems to indicate that there were some who were really just coming for the food. The crowds were increasing, but this is not an increase in disciples. This religious unrest was the biggest thing going. It was the social and political public square event. And going to see Jesus, going to where he was, meant going to the epicenter. And everyone was going to where Jesus was. Now, with that background, we come to chapter 12. And I've titled this sermon, How to Avoid Being a Hypocrite. And there's a subtitle, How to Overcome Fear. Now we want that title to be provocative and thought-provoking. We want this title to catch your attention, but it's more than that. We need to see the importance of not being a hypocrite. Hypocrites are those who heard the words of Jesus, "Woe to you, this curse." And we'll see that those are the ones who will be eternally tormented in hell. So we see in these verses how to avoid hypocrisy, but it's more than just an exercise. It's more than a game. It's a matter of eternity. It's a matter of heaven and hell. Verse 1 begins, under these circumstances. So this change of tone in the Pharisees, this change of attitude in the crowd, it all is summed up here under these circumstances. Jesus calling out the Pharisees and the lawyers. Meanwhile, at this same time, these words speak of a growing hostility and hatred for Christ under these circumstances. And we should understand that moving forward. The verse continues, after so many thousands of people had gathered that they were stepping on one another. The crowds were increasing, we saw in 11, and here they have grown to myriads. And that's the word here, so many thousands. Myriads is the largest number for which there's a word, and it means 10,000. So when we see in Scripture myriads of myriads, it's 10,000s of 10,000s, and that's how we would get to a great crowd. Here, it could mean an innumerable or an unnumberable, an uncountable amount of people. But when we see myriads, 10,000s, we should think in our mind that this crowd was at least 20,000, maybe 30 to 50,000 people. This is professional football game, at least college football. This that size crowd. And it says they're stepping on one another. There was no projection system. Even in this room, these microphones project and help for you on the back row to be able to hear. But Jesus did not have this type of projection system. What do you do in that day to hear when there's a crowd of tens of thousands of people? You press in. You press in, and they were stepping on one another. It's that size crowd. This is a huge crowd. And while a huge crowd gathers, Jesus began to say to his disciples. Now, we have been accustomed to hearing Jesus address the crowds. But now we see a transition, not only in the Pharisees and the lawyers, not only in the crowd, but we see a transition in Christ, and now he is addressing his disciples. As this enormous crowd gathers, Jesus addresses his disciples. He's not being secretive. This is not, let's gather so that they can't hear, but he is addressing his disciples. The word for disciple here is rather a generic word. It means learner. Those who were learners. So it certainly includes the apostles who were disciples. And it also includes those who have placed faith in Jesus for salvation, repenting of their sin. It includes those. But it could also have included others who were still in the process of coming to Christ. Those who were still curious, those who were still listening, those who were still undecided. These who are listening to learn and not just listening to accuse. He addresses his disciples. The first thing we learn from this passage is that our Lord Jesus Christ has compassion that leads him to speak to his disciples. Think of the state of mind that you may be in if there were tens of thousands of people gathering. Gathering where you are, coming to see you, and they were mostly hostile. Maybe we should take this opportunity to mend some fences or to seek some political middle ground. Maybe we should try to smooth things over. Maybe we should, I tried this in my first pastorate. Maybe we should just do something that will offend no one. I think that was the last sermon I preached at that church. Jesus is offensive. That's what we found out. Maybe we would want to just get our stuff together and exit out the back way. But Christ did not avoid this crowd. Christ did not try to appease this crowd. Jesus, in this situation, taught his disciples. He knew that a day would come when their faith would be challenged, and their faith would be weak and feeble, and the only strength for them in that day would be what he teaches them here and now. He is still building a foundation of doctrine and truth upon which their faith will find solid stability. This is the compassion and care of our Savior to address his disciples. And he gives them warnings. This is kind of a theme in these first seven verses. Verse 1, beware. Verse 5, I warn you. And this passage speaks of warnings and of fear. Beware, I warn you. And then notice, beware, do not be afraid of this. I warn you to fear him. And then verse 7, do not fear. So we have this theme of warning and of fear. And do not fear. The first warning, beware. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now here Jesus warns, but for us to understand this warning, we need to take a minute to understand leaven and specifically how the scripture uses the term leaven. And some of us think of leaven from the scripture and we immediately think that, well, leaven is a bad thing. Leaven is something bad. And it's true that most of the time that the scripture uses leaven as a word picture, it is something negative. But there are times, like in Matthew 13, where Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven. So every time we see leaven in the scripture, it's not always bad. But it always does introduce this idea of a permeating effect. In several places we read in scripture, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It's a permeating effect. It's an influence. So the picture is of baking some sort of dough, and in that dough there is a yeast or a leavening agent. Now I've done a little research. A simple bread dough recipe calls for, we'll say it this way, one part leaven or yeast and 120 parts flour. And there are other ingredients. But think of how small an amount the yeast or the leavening agent is in a lump of dough. I would challenge every one of you, especially if you have children, to go home and make homemade bread this week as a teaching tool about how a little leaven leavens the whole lump, and then bring that homemade bread to church next Sunday for our lunchtime. It's a great way for us to see that leaven, a little bit, a quarter ounce, that little packet, leavens the whole recipe. The point is that a little goes a long way. Just a small amount of influence influences a much larger area. Leaven is this influence. It's a picture of influence or permeating persuasion. And we're warned to beware of the wrong type of influence. Beware of leaven. Beware here of the leaven of the Pharisees. Elsewhere we see Jesus saying, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Beware of the leaven of Herod. And then we see in Corinthians, beware of the leaven of sin within the church. A little influences a great amount. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. So we should take this warning, beware of leaven, seriously. Jesus is warning these learners against the influence that is around them. Here we can hear someone say in that day, well, I don't listen to much of the teaching of the Pharisees, just a little. And I don't pay much attention. I don't believe most of what they say. I just listen for entertainment. I listen for the speeches and for how they present their stuff. I listen for information. I listen for educational value. But we can hear Jesus say, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. He's saying it's like leaven, a very little amount will corrupt your mind and your heart. Now, I hear this kind of thing today. Now, there's this book by this godless heretic, but I'm only reading it because it was in a class. This is an actual story. It was referenced in a class I took in college, so I just decided to read the whole book of this godless heretic. I'm not going to go after that. I'm just reading it for educational purposes, for informational purposes. I'm just trying to get informed on this way of thinking. And I think we've all heard this. I only watch that televangelist TV preacher guy for entertainment value. Disciple of Christ, please hear Jesus saying, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Beware of the leaven. Look out for it. Avoid it. A very little amount will corrupt your heart and your mind. A little leaven. And it'll work in silence, almost without notice. In a very short time, you'll look and see that it has worked its influence without your notice. Any of you who have baked, you see where the picture comes in here. You cover that dough with a towel, you put it in a warm place and walk away, and you come back and look what happened. It's so much greater than it was. It started out small. Listen to this warning of Christ. And here we don't have to wonder, what is the leaven of the Pharisees that Jesus is speaking of? Well, we saw in chapter 11 this hypocrisy that was the sin that he pointed out. But in case we missed that, Jesus states it explicitly here. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. It is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is pretense. It's pretending. It's claiming to have moral standards, to have beliefs, but your behavior does not match up to those moral standards that you claim to have. Remember when Jesus said to the lawyers, you place weights on the shoulders of men that you yourself would not lift a finger to move? And then when Jesus spoke to the Pharisees, he said, you're like cups, advertising on the outside cleanliness, but on the inside, you're dirty and filthy. This is hypocrisy. They claimed to be something that, in fact, they were not. They wanted to look good to the public so that they would receive the greetings, the honor, the special seats, the respect, so that they could rule over the common people. But what was hidden was the truth, that they were full of lies and robbery and wickedness, and Jesus brought this to light. As we begin to consider the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, I want to take a moment to address the Christian with a tender conscience toward sin. Oh, that we all had a tender conscience toward sin. When we speak about hypocrisy, your conscience may jump to condemn yourself as a hypocrite. I think that may be because we hear that accusation from the world. The church is just filled with a bunch of hypocrites. And that should not be so. Let us consider for a moment the claims that a true Christian should be making. A Christian makes no claim to be sinless or to having some righteousness inherent that we can boast about. A Christian is one who realizes our own poverty of spirit, our own lack of righteousness, our own lack of good, and then we have run to Christ for imputed righteousness. We have run to Christ that our sins may be forgiven and that we may be clothed in His righteousness. So first of all, a Christian is not making a claim of being perfect or sinless or better than anyone. There's a humility that exists in a true Christian. Secondly, while Christ's sanctifying work is being completed, in the process of being completed, we hope to see the results of the gospel more and more evident in us. Now, this could be called the leaven of the gospel or the leaven of the kingdom of God. That's what the Christian hopes to see, right? That influence of Christ and the Holy Spirit in us. But even then, when a Christian is growing in sanctification, we make no claims to this righteousness as being our own, of our own doing or under our own power. All the glory goes to Christ. So when a Christian sins, maybe your conscience tells you, maybe someone around you says, you're just a hypocrite. But this should not be the case. You shouldn't be claiming to be anything other than a sinner who was saved by God's grace and are currently in progress as a work of God created in Christ Jesus for good works. And we also claim, and our confession states, due to remaining corruption and temptation, we may fall into sin for a time. And I spoke to a friend about this. And the friend said, that's not hypocrisy. When a Christian sins, that's not hypocrisy, that's failure. I thought it was funny and I thought it was true. He was right. When a believer sins, that believer is not revealing anything different from what he claims to be. He is revealing the incomplete nature of his sanctification. And I'm trying to be accurate here because we want to be accurate about what hypocrisy is as we look at this hypocrisy that brought the pronouncement of woe from Christ. But Christian, because you're not a hypocrite, does not mean you're okay. Everything's fine. Remember the words of my friend. You're a failure. Let's say it this way. You're incomplete. You're unfinished. And that's not a new discovery for you. Remember when you first came to realize that you were a failure? Let's call it a sinner. Remember when you first came to realize this? What did you do? You repented of your sin and you went to Christ in faith for forgiveness. So as a Christian, what do when you sin? Repent of your sin and run to Christ. Let me add this. When a Christian sins, one who is truly a believer in Christ, you're not at that time in danger of hellfire, but you are grieving the Holy Spirit and incurring God's displeasure. You are impaired in the graces and comforts of your new life in Christ. So, Christian, when you sin, if you are sinning now, repent of your sin. My point here is that the day-to-day sin of a true believer is vastly different from the hypocrisy of the Pharisees that Jesus is speaking of here in this passage. The Pharisaical hypocrisy is so serious as to be damning. Jesus pronounced woe upon them because of this hypocrisy. And that is why we want to avoid hypocrisy. So all of that would be introduction. Now we'll begin the sermon, how to avoid hypocrisy. Let me point out that I love doctrine. And I want you to love doctrine as well. Not doctrine by itself, but doctrine that leads you to Christ. Doctrine that teaches you of Christ. Doctrine that grows us in Christ. And here Jesus warns his learners against hypocrisy. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And then the antidote, the cure, the corrective for this hypocrisy is doctrine. Verse 2 is doctrine. And verse 3 and verse 4 is doctrine. And verse 5 and verse 6 and verse 7 is doctrine. They're all doctrine. This is teaching about God, teaching us about the end of all things, teaching us about an eternal hell, teaching us about resting and taking comfort in God. All this is doctrine. And it points us to Christ. It points us. It reveals what we have in Christ. So we start with doctrine. I've written down a few points here. Some of you may be upset by one of the words that I will use. I searched for better terms that would not offend your delicate sensitivities. And I came up with nothing. And this is a good King James Bible word. Point one, hypocrisy is stupid. Think about a better way to say that. It just is. What we see in these verses, God sees and knows everything. Look at verse 2. There is nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light. Whatever you have whispered in the inner room will be proclaimed upon the housetop. I think my favorite of these pictures is this whispering in the inner room. I think about the spy shows that we watch. If you want no one else to hear what you're saying, what do? You go into the bathroom, you turn on the shower, you turn on the sink, and then you talk in hushed terms. And then no one will hear because you're in this inner room. You've got noise around you. And what do we read here? There, God hears. There, God sees. There, God knows. He sees and knows everything. And to try to hide something from God means you have a fundamental misunderstanding of God. Hypocrisy, hiding things from God, is stupid. Second point, hypocrisy is fear-driven. Verse 4, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. This is fear of men. Man fearing man. And hypocrisy is driven by this man fear. Fearing their eyes. Fearing men. Fear is the fuel of hypocrisy. Someone said there's three ways that men fear man. Fear of injury. Fear of rejection. And fear of discovery. Now, some of us have tried to think of other ways, and I can't come up with any. Fear of injury. Fear of rejection. Fear of discovery, fearing men. But fearing men is foolish, senseless, absurd. Now, those are thesaurus words when I looked up the word stupid. Because fearing men is still stupid. For a Christian to fear men, what can they do? What can man do to you, Christian? Do not be afraid of the one who can kill the body and after that have no more they can do. What's the worst? Ushering you into heaven? Do not fear men. Hypocrisy is fueled by the fear of men. And even Christians get caught up in this fear of men. We get to thinking that we should be living for the approval of people, the approval of other men, instead of living for the approval of God in heaven. If we aren't careful, we will stop confessing our sins to one another. We will stop bearing one another's burdens. That is to say, we will stop living the way the Bible instructs Christians to live. And we'll just start putting on airs, putting on a facade, putting on a show for others to see. Let me show you how great I am. Look at how perfect my life is. And the church just becomes a show. We're living at that point like hypocrites instead of living like Christians. This is one of my major problems with most of what goes on in social media. It's all consuming in our day. But let me ask you this. Do the posts that you read and the posts that you write, do the comments that you read and the comments that you write, do the photographs that you look at and the photographs that you put up, do they have any real use to New Testament Christian living? Somebody just said, they can. I know that. But too many times they paint a picture of a perfect person, a perfect family, a perfect life. And you know what we call that? Hypocrisy. They don't promote too often. What we do on social media does not promote us walking together as Christ followers. If you are doing that, if you are promoting following Christ in social media, wonderful. But if you're not, consider, are you being a hypocrite or are you being condemned by others' hypocrisy? That was an aside. Christians do struggle with the fear of men. So what is the key to overcoming fear? The key to overcoming fear is fear. When our children were small, they got in their own beds, in their own rooms. This is after they are old enough to get out of their own beds. They would get out of bed. You'd put them in bed and they'd get out of bed. You put them in bed, they'd get out of bed. And every parent knows what they say. I'm scared. It's dark in there and I'm scared. So we did the thing that parents do. We turn on the lights, we go into the closet, we look under the bed, and we show them that there's nothing here to be afraid of, and we turn out the lights and put them in the bed, and what happens? I'm scared. So me being the sensitive guy that I am, told my children, if you're afraid of what's in the dark in your room, you should be afraid of what's in my room. You should be afraid of me. Because if you get out of that bed again, I'm going to spank you. Now, you may be thinking, you scarred your children. I asked later, as they have gotten into their 20s, I've asked my children, are you afraid of me? Have you been afraid of your father? And I got this. Yes, when we do something wrong. To overcome the fear of the dark, fear Dad. That's my illustration. Verse 5. But I'll warn you who to fear. You see it? Don't fear those who can destroy the body but cannot. But I'll tell you who to fear. To overcome the fear of men, here's the fear that overcomes. This is the key to overcoming that fear. It's this fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. God has power and authority over this life after he has killed. But there's something, see, we learn here, there's something after death. Don't let that escape you. There's something after death. After he has killed, there's something there. So what we learn here is that hell is a reality. Jesus spoke more about hell than any other person. We don't know many things. There are many things that people would like to know about hell that we don't know because the Bible doesn't reveal it. And please do not go to a Christian bookstore and buy a book about somebody who went there because they didn't. Jesus spoke about hell, and the scripture tells us enough about hell to know that it is a place to be avoided. That it is a place we do not want to go. It is a place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. The words the scripture uses to describe hell are words like torment and torture. A place where the worm dieth not, where there is no mercy. Hell burns eternally with fire and brimstone, and the scripture says the fire is not quenched. We know enough about hell to know that it is a place to be avoided, and it is a reality. We find in this passage warning against hypocrisy in the omniscience of God. Let me say it another way. In the knowledge of all things that God has. God knows everything. And he is the one who is the righteous judge. So we hear warning. We hear warning in God's authority to cast into hell. He can do more than destroy your body, more than ruin your life. He can cast you into hell. And if you are found in your sin, listen, if you are found in your sin, He must cast you into hell. Because to do anything else would violate His righteousness, His justice, His purity, and His love for His people. And we find warning. We find warning, lastly, in God's knowledge of us individually and specifically, particularly. Verse 6, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? Enough to say, sparrows are virtually worthless. Yet, not one of them is forgotten before God. Not one of them is forgotten before God. We see sparrows referred to elsewhere in Scripture. Not one sparrow falls that He is not aware of it. We think about falls. All of us boys who had a BB gun, we think about sparrows falling, right? But the word there could literally mean the hop. Every fall of the sparrow, God knows. Every hop of that little worthless bird, He knows. Verse 7, indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Often people use these verses about the sparrow and about the hair of your head to speak of comfort. But we should see here that these verses are in the context of warning. God sees and knows all things. God has the authority to cast into hell. And in case you think something might get past Him, in case you think something might escape His notice, consider the sparrows. He knows every hop. God's knowledge of you is so specific, so particular. He knows things about you that you do not know about yourself. He knows the number of the hairs on your head. And when that changes, He does not have to be informed. He does not have to learn of that change. He just knows. God has never learned one thing, but He knows all things, and that knowledge is so specific that it comes down to the hairs of your head, every minute detail, everything about you. And if you have not learned to fear God, if you have not run to Christ for forgiveness of sin, repenting of your sin, if you are still without Jesus Christ as your Savior, this should strike fear in you. Nowhere in Scripture do we find that we are to fear Satan. Nowhere. Do not fear Satan. As a Christian, certainly don't fear Satan, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. But as a lost person, Satan's not your problem. He's your Lord. He's your Father. And you have nothing to fear from Satan. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has the authority to cast into hell. Fear God. We sang the song earlier, and I'll struggle to come up with the words. The trump shall resound, the Lord shall appear, the sky opens up, and Christ returns. And everyone should be thinking, that's fearful. But those who are in Christ can say, even so, it is well with my soul. Christians, we find comfort in this very last phrase of verse 7. All this talk about fear, and then we come here, do not fear. you are more valuable than sparrows. The only ones who could claim this comfort, the only one who this instruction, do not fear, applies to you, is the one who has learned to fear God. They don't fear man, they fear God. They fear God and run to Jesus Christ so they don't have to fear anything. If you're in Christ, do not fear. For you are more valuable than sparrows. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would apply your word to our hearts. I pray that you would use these warnings, use the reality of hell put forth in this passage to convict sinners, to draw them to Jesus Christ. I pray for your people, for your disciples, that they would heed this warning of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And I pray that we would learn to fear you, not in a terrified way, but that we would learn to fear you, to love you as your children. And that as we learn to fear you, that you would teach us to have no other fear. We pray this in the name of our Savior and for His kingdom's sake. Amen.